Well, our scripture reading this evening is from 1 Timothy chapter 6 and Ecclesiastes chapter 2. We're continuing to study in Ecclesiastes, but first, a few verses from 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 19. The Apostle Paul writing to Timothy, young church planter in Ephesus, writes to him about how to deal with and what to teach the rich in his congregation, realizing that there will be rich Christians, and that it is not an oxymoron, that it is possible for a Christian to handle himself properly. And yet he teaches Timothy to be sure to tell these Christians not to set their hopes in their riches. 1 Timothy 6, verse 17. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold that which is truly life. And turning over to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. The theme here, again, is riches and earthly pleasures. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, the first 11 verses. This is the author of Ecclesiastes writing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold, and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of men. So I became great, and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness towards your creation and particularly towards us, your people. We thank you for giving us your Son, your Spirit, and your Word. Now, Lord, we pray that your Spirit would illumine that Word to us, that we might hear the voice of your Son, and that we might see the true riches of heaven and the passing riches of this earth. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. According to the Smithsonian Science Center, in 1887, the most famous failed experiment took place. Two scientists by the names of Michelson and Morley sought to build on the work of Albert Einstein before them. We just heard about him and his valuable note last week. They sought to build on his work and show that the speed of light changed with the direction of the ether through which it was passing. I don't know all the details to this, but apparently it's something like a swimmer swimming with the current or against the current. He figured that light would change its speed depending on the material that it was going through. And so they worked and worked, tried to find this change of speed, and couldn't find it. Their experiment failed. There was no change of speed. And they were awarded the Nobel Prize, and apparently one of them was the only person to be awarded a Nobel Prize for not actually discovering anything, because they didn't discover any change. It was a failed experiment that, in fact, taught us, human beings, a very valuable lesson. Perhaps you children have experienced some failed experiments as well. Perhaps you homeschooling mothers have had your share of failed experiments, as well as successful experiments. I had the pleasure of doing some experiments with the children at VBS, and we saw things explode and get sucked into bottles, and it was a lot of fun. But this, in this passage before us, we have a failed experiment. The author of Ecclesiastes is going to experiment with his own soul, see what will bring joy and happiness and satisfaction to his soul, and he's going to fail, but it's going to teach us a very important lesson and a profound truth. Now, as we come to Ecclesiastes, here we are in this very difficult of books in the Old Testament. It's probably written by King Solomon around 1000 BC, and he is in this search for meaning, this quest for significance and satisfaction in his life. Last week we looked at the beginning of that personal quest as he looked toward wisdom itself, and he saw that that came up empty, that happiness and lasting joy and significance and meaning cannot be found in our own wisdom. And so now, tonight, in chapter 2, he is going to turn to the pleasures of this earth, to wealth and comfort and pleasures. And so what the Holy Spirit teaches us through Solomon is that try as you may, ultimate satisfaction cannot be found in earthly pleasures and possessions. Try as you may, ultimate satisfaction cannot be found in earthly pleasures and possessions. We're going to look at this this experiment under two headings. First, the investigation, then the evaluation. The investigation and then the evaluation. So let's look first at the investigation in the first 10 verses. Solomon begins and says, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure, enjoy yourself. Look at the nature of this investigation. It's a test. It's a test. He's speaking to himself and he's going to test his own heart. Come, I will test you with pleasure. It's the same word that's used in Genesis 22 when God tested Abraham, offering his son on the altar. Here he's going to test his own heart. But it's also called a search in verse 3 when he says, I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine. He's searching. He's investigating. This word is used in Numbers 13 when the spies are sent into Canaan and they're to investigate this land. He's continuing his existential search for significance. And what's going to be the focus of this search? Well, the focus or realm of this investigation is going to be earthly pleasures that he can find in this world. All kinds of earthly pleasures. Physical, social, economic, artistic. There's no limit to what where Solomon is going to go to look for pleasures, to satisfy his soul, to fill his heart with all these pleasures, to see if he can find satisfaction. What is its goal? Its goal is to find true meaning and satisfaction in this life. We see this in verse 3, at the end of verse 3. He says, how do they hold on folly or wisdom till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life? So here's the goal. Until I find out, until I see what is good for man to do in this life. Now the word good here, the Hebrew word tov, has a wide range of meaning. And here, he's not talking about what is morally good. He's not just going to look at those things which are morally upright and good and pleasant. But he's searching for that which is meaningfully good. Anything that will provide some sort of sense of meaning and significance in his life. As we're going to see, he's going to explore not only the higher pleasures of life, but also the base pleasures of foolishness. He says, I'm going to search out wisdom and folly. He'll explore even the foolish activities of life, if indeed they would lead to some sort of ultimate meaning and lasting gain. But how's he going to go about this? Well, this brings us to the process of this investigation. In verses 4 through 11, or 4 through 10, rather, there is a series of self-indulgent endeavors. Self-indulgent endeavors. 8 times in this passage, he's going to use the word for myself. In Hebrew, one little word. It appears over and over and over. For myself, for myself, for myself. Seeking his own happiness. And he's going to put limits on it. He's going to go to the good things and the bad things. And so this is not a model for us to follow. We need to realize that right off the bat, that he's going to get into some pretty questionable activities here. Rather, this is a negative example, an example of the futility of searching for ultimate meaning in this life. Now, this series of self-indulgent activities, maybe we may group it, gather them together in 3 categories. And they roughly parallel those categories that are given to us by the Apostle John when he speaks of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And so first, let's look at the category of things that he does when he indulges the desires of the flesh. He indulges the desires of the flesh. We're told at the beginning of verse 3 that he fills himself with wine. I search with my heart how to cheer my body with wine. Now, wine here is probably a synecdoche, a part for the whole, referring to the whole activity of feasting and banquets. Probably includes all sorts of foods and delicacies, as well as all sorts of wines and intoxicating drinks. He's feeding his flesh. And it's interesting that he makes a note right away. He says, I search with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom. What's his point? Commentators debate over this. Did he ever get drunk or not? Well, I don't think he's saying I never got drunk. I think he's saying, on the whole, I kept my goal in view. This is an experiment. This is an investigation. I never lost sight of why I was doing this. I was doing this to find satisfaction and meaning. That's what he means when he says, my heart was still guiding me with wisdom. And it'll come up again in verse 9. As one commentator says, nothing godly about the preacher's claim here, about his heart guiding him. It simply shows he retains his objectivity in the midst of his pleasures, that he maintains his goal. So he fills himself with wine. Secondly, he surrounds himself with music. Look down at the last part, or the middle part of verse 8. He says, both men and women. Music, that wonderful gift that speaks, it seems, directly to the soul, directly to the heart. He's feeding his senses, not just his taste, but his ears now. And he's gathering these singers in his court, and there would often be singers at banquets, and perhaps with musical instruments. And so he's feeding his senses and the desires of his flesh. But then thirdly, not only does he fill himself with wine and surround himself with music, but then he actually gratifies his sexual desire. The end of verse 8, he says, I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines. Now this phrase is also debated by commentators because it only appears here in the Old Testament. And there's a whole range of things that people say this refers to, and some want to justify Solomon and say, oh no, he would never get a whole bunch of concubines, or whoever is writing this would never get a whole bunch of concubines. And others say, well, he obviously did. And so there's a range of suggestions. Some translate it cupbearers, goblets, instruments, or chests for money. But it seems that the weight of the argument certainly comes down on translating this mistresses or concubines. And if we take Solomon to be the author, there should be no surprise here. In 1 Kings 11, verse 3, we read about Solomon taking to himself 700 wives and 300 concubines. I mean, that's a significant indulgence of the flesh there. And as he's going through this list of self-indulgent activities, many have pointed out that it would be surprising if he left this element out. And so he fills himself with wine, he surrounds himself with music, he gratifies his sexual desires. As he says in verse 10, "Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure. I did whatever I felt like doing." He's all in. He's indulging the desires of the flesh. And probably this is but a representation, a representative list of what he actually did. So there's this category of indulging the desires of the flesh. But he does more than that. He then goes on, and in addition, he increases his economic power and prestige. How does he do this? Well, in verse 4, he builds houses and vineyards. He says, "I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself." Now, kings were known for their building activities. And vineyards were necessary to supply the constant banqueting of the king. And if he's indulging the flesh, he's got to get that wine from somewhere. And so he's building these extravagant architectural beauties and these wonderful vineyards. He's also acquiring slaves and livestock. Look at verse 7. He says, "I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house." This was a fairly common situation in the ancient world. We read about it in Exodus 21. Slaves would be bought and then they'd have children. And so his household is getting bigger. He's got people to do his bidding. He's becoming a great and wealthy and powerful man. In addition, he then collects wealth and artifacts. Verse 8, beginning of verse 8. He says, "I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces." Now, we read about this clearly in 1 Kings chapter 4. It talks about how gold and silver were just common in Solomon's day. And how he had an abundance of wealth. And how he brought artifacts from all over the different provinces and from different tributaries, different nations that owed him tribute. I think of the Emperor Constantine when in the early Middle Ages when he sought to make Constantinople the new Rome. You know what he did? He had artifacts from all over the Roman Empire shipped in to Constantinople to make it as great as Rome. Well, here you have Solomon doing that. It'd be like if you went out and you were able to buy the Mona Lisa or buy some great artifact from a foreign country and bring it in. And he's making himself great and wealthy. And what's the result in verse 9? He says, "I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me." So now he's not only the most intelligent man in the known world at that time, he's also the most affluent and the most indulgent. He has everything any human being could possibly want. He says no to himself about nothing. But thirdly, not only does he indulge the desires of the flesh and increase his economic power and prestige, in all of this, he is attempting to recreate heaven on earth. There is interesting Edenic language in verses 5 and 6. Look at verses 5 and 6. "I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees." Here on the surface, he's making these beautiful oases, these beautiful parks, and they would often have a wall around them and maybe a little summer house in the middle. And he's creating this irrigation system to water his own personal forest. But this language that he uses here it strikingly recalls the Garden of Eden. Think about it. He's making a garden with all kinds of fruit trees and an irrigation system. Remember, Genesis talks about the Garden of Eden with every kind of tree bearing fruit, and the water came up from the ground to water the garden. In fact, one of the words here used for garden and park is the Hebrew word pardes, which comes into our language as paradise. Solomon is seeking to create his own personal paradise. He's trying to bring heaven to earth. Isn't that what the hedonistic endeavor is all about? Isn't that what mankind today, just as then, is doing when he gathers all these riches together and he seeks to provide himself with all sorts of pleasures? He's seeking to have heaven now. He's seeking to have heaven on earth. This is the great paradox of the hedonistic endeavor, that man is longing for Eden and longing for the gifts of God while he is running from the God who gives the gifts. Sinful man wants nothing to do with God, but he wants his gifts. And in seeking to gather all these earthly pleasures, he's seeking, in a sense, to go back to Eden. And how little has changed in the last 3,000 years. How many today are grasping for meaning and satisfaction? They're indulging the flesh with drunkenness, with gluttony, with sex, with entertainment. They're increasing their status by having the nicest house, car, having the latest toys and technology, by having the best vocations and the best vacations. None of us is immune to this tendency, because we are physical creatures living in this world of sense after the fall, and our tendency is to look for heaven on this earth and to build up for ourselves empires that we might have some sort of lasting joy and satisfaction here. But what is the result of all this? Well, this leads us to the second main heading, the evaluation of this experiment. The evaluation in verses 10 and 11. And there are two parts to this evaluation. The first part is maybe a little bit surprising. The first part is that he says there actually is some temporary enjoyment in this earthly pleasure. Look at the end of verse 10. He says, I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. He's saying there is a degree of pleasure and satisfaction and reward in the pleasures of this life, in the accumulating of riches and in all the work that he's put in. Some people say, well, it's more in the process than in the result. That may be. But either way, he's saying there is a degree of satisfaction. See, many of these are good gifts from God. In fact, all of them, in moderation and in their proper place, are good gifts from our Heavenly Father, which we are to enjoy. And as we read in 1 Timothy, it says God gives to all to enjoy. And so there, of course, is a degree of satisfaction and reward. Our God is not a God who is against pleasure and enjoyment in this life. And yet it's interesting that this word reward is going to come up over and over again as something that's temporary, and it's not quite what the author of Ecclesiastes is looking for. It's contrasted with another word, profit, which he started with at the beginning of Ecclesiastes in verse 3, chapter 1, verse 3. He says, what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? What does he gain? What does he profit? Well, that's not this word. This word is just a temporary, relative advantage or reward. It's translated in other versions as man's lot or man's share or man's portion. And Solomon, as we go through Ecclesiastes, is going to encourage us to enjoy this profit and this degree of satisfaction as a gift from God. But it doesn't quite attain to the level of lasting and permanent prophet. Chapter 9, verse 9 demonstrates this well. Chapter 9, verse 9, he says, enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because this is your portion in life and your toil by which you toil under the sun. It's the same word, saying enjoy it. There is pleasure in it, but ultimately it's vanity. It's still a vain life. And so that brings us to the second part of the evaluation, which is really his main point all along, which is that although there is some temporary pleasure, there is no ultimate satisfaction. Verse 11, then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. One man said, this is the morning after. This is the morning after the night before, when he had been toiling and he threw himself into this, and he filled himself with pleasure and he intoxicated himself with all sorts of earthly things. And now, what does he do? Literally, it says, I turned and faced essentially what I had done. It's like he woke up, he stood back, he turned, and he took account of it all. And he steps back and says, what's the point? What's the point of it all? What does this ultimately accomplish? Perhaps you've had times like that in your own life, where you've worked hard at something, you've given yourself to it, and you've accomplished something, but then you step back and you think, what's the point of all that? Ultimately, what does it really matter? Derek Kidner says this about Solomon. He says, a less exacting mind would have found a great deal more to report with satisfaction. The achievements had been brilliant. On a material level, the farmer's perennial ambition had been overwhelmingly fulfilled, while aesthetically, he had produced a connoisseur's paradise. If a thing of beauty is a joy forever, he had not searched in vain for what was timeless and absolute. But Koheleth, that is, the author, will have none of it. To call such things eternal is no more than rhetoric, and nothing perishable will satisfy him. Nothing perishable will satisfy him. Here in this last verse, he piles up terms to show the utter meaninglessness of it. Look at all these key terms all piled together. Vanity, striving after wind, nothing to be gained under the sun. Why such a dismal evaluation? Why is all of this a pointless pursuit in the end? Well, there are many reasons. I'm sure you can think of some. Here are just three. One is because earthly pleasures don't satisfy our deepest longings. As creatures created in the image of God and fallen and separated from our Maker, deep down we're longing for forgiveness and reconciliation with our Maker. And nothing we can accumulate in this life can satisfy those deepest longings. Secondly, because these earthly pleasures don't live up to our expectations. They leave us wanting more. Just ask any drug addict. Just ask any alcoholic. One more drink. One more drink. One more drug. There's a good quote in your bulletin about an empty silver platter. George says, nothing but two dishes. A splendid of silver plate, and when you take off the cover, there's no food to eat. Such pleasures here. But thirdly, earthly pleasures don't last. That's why the dismal evaluation. Earthly pleasures don't last. And he gives us a hint at that at the end of verse 3, when he talks about what is good for man to do under heaven during the few days of his life. Few days. He realizes that our days are few. And in the end, as Stephen Charnock says, the comforts of this life are like candles that will end in a snuff. It's no wonder that 1,000 years later, another preacher would come. Another who is greater than Solomon. Another king in Jerusalem. And he would come and say, do lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. Because in Christ Jesus, a way for us to obtain a true and a lasting treasure, a true and a lasting inheritance that meets the deepest longings of God's image bearers, reconciling us to God, forgiving our sins, that surpasses all our expectations, and that will never perish, spoil, or fade. In Christ, he who is rich became poor, that we, though we are poor, might become rich. And in Christ, what was lost in the garden is restored to all those who are united to him by faith. And the sons of Adam are brought back home to paradise and given this heavenly inheritance, pleasures forevermore. Listen to the way that heaven and the new earth is described in Revelation chapter 22. Listen to the imagery of fruit trees and water irrigation systems. Revelation 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Do you long for that day? Do you long for that day like you long for the pleasures of this life? Is that a beautiful picture to you? Well, often the way the Holy Spirit brings us to appreciate treasures and the pleasures of heaven is by first showing us the vanity of life under the sun. And so we've seen that, try as you may, ultimate satisfaction cannot be found in earthly pleasures and possessions. Are you seeking ultimate satisfaction in the things of this life? If you are, it could be that your desires for worldly things are too strong. It could also be that your desires for heavenly things are too weak. Listen to this quote from C.S. Lewis. He says, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." How strong are your desires for that heavenly holiday? Another question you might ask yourself: how would you complete the following statement? My life would be complete and I would finally be satisfied if blank. Where are you looking to find ultimate satisfaction? May the Lord grant us a holy dissatisfaction with the things of this world, that we might seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of his Father, that we might be more heavenly minded, which is the true prerequisite to being earthly good. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that so often we are tied to the things of this earth, and we seek our significance and happiness in the things of this life. And it takes your word wrenching us out of our regular routines and ways of thinking to set our minds on things above. Lord, we pray that you would forgive us for our earthly mindedness and give us hearts for heaven. Lord, would you show us from your word daily as well as weekly the glories of your inheritance in the saints, that we might long for that day when we see you face to face. And Lord, teach us to enjoy the good gifts that you've given us in this life as gifts from your hand and as but a foretaste of that greater gift to come. Oh Lord, we thank you that we are not left alone in this vain world, but that you have sent Christ, that we might find our all in him. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's respond to the Word of God by singing a hymn about Christ calling us out of darkness into his light and the joys that we have in following him. I heard the voice of Jesus say, number 304. Please.